Okay, so this morning, as I said, I want to not change course, just set the appetizer, I guess. That's the word. An appetizer for what's coming ahead. Let's put it that way. I want to talk about worship, and I'm going to call this, probably take two meetings for this, I'm going to call it the call to worship. Okay, I very cleverly left my notes, the scriptures, somewhere else. But I remember where we're going to go. We're going to go to Luke chapter 4. We're also going to go to John chapter 4. We're going to go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to go to Psalm 139. Okay. So we'll go slowly since Warren is an inexperienced driver of our software. So let's read those passages first in John chapter 4. Let's start with John. I said Luke first, but let's start with John. The story where we're going to pick up what we're reading is in the middle of the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. Okay, and there's so much packed into this circumstance. It's an extraordinary thing. It is depicting how Jesus has no problem with us. The Samaritans were not exactly the favored people amongst the Jews, for good reason, too. It's not merely that, you know, I don't like you because of the way you dress. There were things that the Samaritans said and did that the Jews were very offended by, right? And so, to the Jew, you couldn't get worse, I think, than calling them a Samaritan. And Jesus is passing through the territories where the Samaritans are. And he begins to talk to this woman. And it's just an extraordinary thing. And her own reaction to it implies this is not what's supposed to happen. But we have a glimpse here of how Jesus really has no problem with anybody. Right? God sees things through the finished work of the cross. But my point isn't so much that, just a reminder. We're going to start reading... In we'll start in verse 20. Verse 19, the woman having, Jesus having received a word of knowledge, having told the woman things that there's no way he could have known if it wasn't for God, the woman has this very brilliant realization, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," and then begins a religious discussion with him. Okay, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Okay, jumping to Luke 4. Verse 7. The devil is tempting Jesus when in some ways you would think he's at his weakest. The devil is throwing everything at him. And one of the things that he says in verse 7, "Therefore..." Let me jump back to verse 5. "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Right, Romans chapter 6. Verse 16. I'm using this slightly out of context, but I'm not really going against what it's saying here. He's talking directly about, he's in the middle of a progression of explaining what has happened to us now that we're born again. And he comes to this remarkable statement that our sins have been paid for. God isn't looking at us and saying, "Well, I still hold this against you." So then he leads us to this next level. Well, does that mean we should continue in sin? Like, there's no problem here. Everything is covered. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Okay? We'll come back to that. And lastly, Psalm 139. In the past, I encouraged people to have a passage of Scripture, or more than one passage of Scripture, ready at hand, so that when the devil attacks, you have this. You have this. You don't have to go, oh yeah, but you can actually say something. You can say, ah, but it is written. It is written. So Psalm 139, if you haven't already done this, is a wonderful place to draw revelation from, that you can keep close to yourself and build yourself on and use to withstand the things that the devil throws. But I'm going to draw your attention to verse 23. Okay? So this psalm talks about the fact that we can't, there's nowhere I can go that I'll be outside his hands and his love. Nowhere. At my very worst, I'm still in his hands. I'm not forgotten, I'm not forsaken, I'm not ignored, and there's nothing I can do to escape him, which is a marvelous thing. But at the very end, in verse 23, almost like the reaction to this wonderful revelation of God's great love. Okay? Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I'm reading from the NASB. What's literally written there is, see if there be any way of pain in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Okay? Okay, so we'll refer to these scriptures as we go on here. First thing I want to say is, would you agree with me that all of God's agenda and his dealings with you personally are, number one, motivated by his love for you, because he is love, and everything has to do with your well-being? Would you agree with me? Right? I know that there are things that God has prepared for us to do. There are works of God that we individually need to accomplish in the Lord, no question about that. There is this whole issue of serving the Lord that we want to be interested in, but whatever it is that is his instruction to us, as far as you and I personally are concerned, his agenda is our well-being, right? So even if he tells us to do something that's uncomfortable for us, he's actually after our well-being. Even if he tells us to do something that doesn't seem to have anything with me getting anything out of it, it's actually got to do with your well-being. Are you with me on that? Okay. Now, I'm not saying that that's all that God's interested in. God is only interested in how you are doing. But when it comes to you, that is the case. Of course, he has other things at work. And the wonderful genius of God is that as each one of our lives is taken care of, a greater thing is also accomplished. There are larger things that can be accomplished. And that's in God's hands. But I want to start by saying any command that God gives, any instruction that God gives, you know, be kind to your neighbor. If somebody slaps you on the face, give them the other face, other side of the face as well. If anybody, somebody treats you wrong in the church and God wants this thought within you, well, why not be wronged? You know, instead of the justice warriors coming out, and I'm all in favor of justice and I don't think God ignores it, but God's first reaction is, why not love them instead? There is a truth that if people really got hold of it, especially people in high places really got hold of it, I think it would change the experience of the world. Overcome evil with good. So whatever might be the instruction to you, turn the other cheek. What God is really after is your well-being, right? Of course, he's got the other person in mind. When God tells you and I to forgive, who is really benefiting from that instruction? Us, right? Wherever we are in our experience of it, the reality is God's command to forgive is not for the other person's benefit. As somebody said, unforgiveness is you drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. And God wants to set you free from it. And it doesn't seem intuitive, it doesn't seem right and just in the moment, but God knows what he's doing when he says, just forgive. release them. Release them. Okay? So, in view of that, then, what do you think God's command to you and me to worship is about? Okay? I've called this the call to worship, but let's not ignore the reality that the scriptures are filled with instruction to worship him. Right? It's at the core of every story that is woven in the scriptures that set before us the truth. In one sense, the problem that Adam and Eve had was a worship problem. Right? God said something, and somebody else's words were more impactful, more weighty to them than what God said. And so the course of history was destroyed. Well, yeah, well, it's right to say that. Fortunately, the second Adam has come, right? It was a worship problem, right? So what I want to set before us is this. First of all, God has called us to worship. That what that really means is something more than the 30 minutes that we spend on a Sunday morning or when you're in your car playing music, okay? That what it really means is a call to obey, and so therefore it is a life, full life thing. And at its core, God's command to you, to me, to every person in this room, to worship him has to do with our well-being. Okay? There is a lot more than what I'm going to say about worship. Fair enough. Have you ever considered that we know that when we die, the good thing about us having come to the Lord is that we will go to heaven, right? And we know throughout history, heaven is painted as the place you want to be. Right? Have you ever considered that every picture that we're given of heaven, every glimpse that we're given of heaven, everybody's worshiping? The implication is this wonderful thing that you and I are heading towards involves worship. As if worship was the essence of why that place is good. Okay? And you and I, who have come to the Lord, are granted this, the privilege of being involved with that beforehand. Okay? I just remember, we haven't prayed. Let me just pray before we continue. Father, we ask that you would take of the treasures that you have given us in Jesus and help us to take hold of it today. In Jesus' name, Father, we're asking that your Spirit would teach us, unlock for us keys, help us, Father, to move purposefully, skillfully, faithfully into the things that you've prepared for us. And we need you to do this, Father. We cannot do it ourselves. I cry out, Father, that you would deliver us from where deception has held our hearts and minds, and we cannot see what you are saying. Open the eyes of our hearts there, Father, where we have become deaf to what you are saying. Please open those ears up again, Father, that we might hear and see and perceive what you are saying, that we might act on it. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. I ask for utterance in the opening of my mouth and at the same time that you would set a guard over it, that whatever is not of you would be blown away and made of no effect, but what is of you would go deep within, that it would be implanted in us, that it would save us, Father. In Jesus' name we ask. We just thank you, not just for this time, but for all the fruit that will flow out of each of our lives and into other people's lives from this time. Amen. Okay, so the command to worship is with a view to our benefit. Okay, so now in the first passage that we looked at, in John chapter 4, Jesus says, what God is really after are those who worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, now on the one hand, we can get caught up with what that exactly means. Does that mean speaking in tongues, etc., etc., etc.? I want to leave that in a general sense. What is God after? He is after people who do what he says. Well, that's a limited version of what God wants. Okay? Of course, he wants people who are doing what he says, but what he really wants are people who love to do what he says and so do it. Right? Jesus, would you not agree with me that the picture of Jesus that we have painted in the scripture was never, okay, I'll do what you say, and then go and do it. You with me? Even in the worst situation where he was in, if this can be taken from me, That's what I want. But nevertheless, your will be done. And even there, it wasn't a complaint against God, was it? We know that this is spoken of Jesus, that he delighted in the fear of the Lord. Not just that he feared the Lord. Okay? The fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing. The reverence, not you're scared that God is going to smack you, but rather the reverence for God is a wonderful thing in our lives. It can keep us on track. The scriptures say, this is the person who's wise, the one who fears the Lord. Right? Or let me put it differently. Fearing the Lord opens your life up to wisdom that'll make your life successful. Right? So the fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing, but Jesus did not just revere the Lord. He loved the idea of revering the Lord. Okay, so that's the picture that we have been given. What God is after is not merely people who know the right techniques. Inasmuch as there are things here in John chapter 4 that are worth pulling apart and saying, well, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? And I think we have some glimpses of it. Obviously, it means more than a formality, more than I raise my hands when I'm supposed to, put my hands down when I'm supposed to, I clap my hands when I'm supposed to, more than all of that, to something that is getting at the very core of you. Why do you do what you do? And what God is after is not merely people who will jump through hoops, but people who love the thought of God getting what he wants in their lives. Are you with me? Is that a... Have I stretched things too far? God loves... What God is looking for are people who love God getting what he wants in their lives. Who love it. The issue is the, I want it. I delight over the idea of you getting what you want in me. That is the work of God in our lives. As we've heard many times, when Adam chose to not believe God, he died. That death was a separation in spirit from God, who was the entire reason for his being. And we have suffered from the consequence of it, but Jesus has come, and now by faith in him, that has been restored. So what has been restored to us? What was Adam like before the fall? Well, look at Jesus. Right? Just like Jesus loved the thought of being with Father. You know, there are times sometimes when I think, I'm embarrassed to say this. There are times when I think about prayer as kind of like a chore. Oh, I gotta pray. I gotta spend time in the Word. That is a sign that I've been broken down in something. Because you never see Jesus saying, oh, I gotta go and pray now. I'm so tired. You don't see him doing that. In fact, it's the opposite. When he's so tired, that's when he sends everybody away, goes off on the mountain, spends the entire night praying. Right? Jesus loved to be in fellowship with the Father. That's what Adam was like. Right? Remember, Adam was perfect. Excuse me, he was perfect. How Jesus was how Adam was at the beginning. Loved it. He loved the idea of being with God. And so when Adam chose to not believe God and disobeyed him, that's what got broken. A way within that delighted in God, amongst other things, of course. But one of the things that was lost was the delight over God. So one of the things that's been restored is that. I.e., what God has made possible for us now is to come back to that place of delighting in God. Not just, I'll do what you say, but coming to the place by the work of God where you love what he says. You love it, right? You love the idea of giving him whatever he wants. One of the pictures that God paints about worship in the Old Testament is the idea of sacrifice, right? You know, how we use that word oftentimes indicates what we think of it. You know, I sacrificed to raise my children, which means I had to do stuff that I didn't want to do for your benefit, okay? The idea of sacrifice is it costs something, but there's also this sense of it's a bad thing. You got to do it, It's not the thing you'd want to do, but you got to do it. But what sacrifice really was is it represents, number one, a cost, but a willingness to sacrifice. I sometimes think that in the law, what gets lost is God saying, I'm making a way for you, as opposed to, I got to do this. Okay, if I don't do this, curse is going to rule over my life. And what people, I think, might have missed is, despite all that Adam's choice has brought about, God has made a way for me to be involved with him again. And for the time being, as a foreshadow of what's going to come, it involves taking something that costs me something and cutting it and the blood flowing out and presenting it in the way that God says. But what God was after was people who said, gladly, what you are offering in my giving up this little bit, you are offering 5,000 times more. And because the step of faith here was you give up this sheep, and I'm sure, you know, I don't know the cost of those sheep and all that, but I don't get the impression that it was nothing, right? God in his provision said that if you can't afford this, there's this option. Give the bird, right? If I remember correctly, and I might be wrong about this, when Joseph and Mary came to make their sacrifices, they couldn't afford the bitter, so they only had the little bit, right? But God made a way for it. You take this, you see the cost of it, and you may not see that 10,000 times better is what God is going to give because you chose to give this. But as an act of faith, you say, I'm going to do this. What God was always after was, I love the thought of this. God has done something whereby someone like me can be back in fellowship with him. I can be accepted with him. Okay? So the call to worship has got everything to do with your well-being. I hope I've made the case for that. The next thing to say is the call for worship must be a life thing, right? Why? What worship is really about, and Zach took time to make a point of this, is about obedience. In the passage that we read where Jesus is being tempted, the devil is saying, you just have to bow down to me. Just bow down to me. Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So it's a reference to a passage from Deuteronomy, and God puts worship and obedience as two sides of the same coin. Right? So this is why our modern definitions of worship may be misleading. See, sometimes we think of worship and a great worship time as, and it all depends on your experience, it might be, you know, 15 musicians and everything from guitars to horns are there and they play beautifully and the lights are going up and down and everybody, I remember long before I really started walking with the Lord, I had a relationship with him, I was saved. I went to a missions conference in Urbana, Illinois, and they had that conference at the on the campus of a university. And one of the things, if you've been to American universities, one of the things they always have is some sort of stadium, right? So one night, we were sitting in this stadium and it started the worship time, and they were singing that song, What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of Sorrows. 19,000 voices singing a cappella to the Lord. Just the sound of it was moving. Just the sound of it. So you can imagine a modern worship time that is really powerful will be all those musicians playing wonderfully and all these people singing marvelously. And that is something extraordinary. I do not want to imply, oh, that's nothing. That is something. We can meet with God there. God can do things in your heart there that he may not have a chance to do somewhere else. But if that person then leaves that service and then begins the rest of his days by lying, cheating, stealing, is he worshiping? What does the time that he had in the presence of God result in? Less than what God is after. So worship cannot be for us the time that we have with the musicians. Worship cannot be for us moving times in the car with our music tape on. I want to be clear. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. Okay? Sometimes, especially if you're down and you're being tempted to be depressed, one of the best things you can do is find a worship CD and put it on and begin to sing to the Lord with it. Because sometimes we can be so oppressed that I can't make myself sing, but I can sing along. And that can be a step up. I encourage you, if you haven't done that, do it. So I am not criticizing singing in the car or having a marvelous experience at the beginning of a service. But if that's all worship is, then it does not reflect what God says is available in salvation. Right? And I fear that not necessarily our church, but we can still be affected by it in the church as a whole. Worship has been limited to those times at services where we are moved. And we call that the presence of God. And I'm not saying God isn't there. But we don't see what God is really saying. I want to save your life, so worship me. I want to save your Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, so worship me. And I don't mean, so sing to me. And you know that I'm not saying that we don't need to sing. Worship is more than us sitting with our guitars whenever and singing to the Lord. And then we get on with the rest of it. Worship has to be more to us than that. It has to be God calling me, saying, I want you to obey me always. This is the goal of your life. Always obey me. The problem with that word obedience and the way maybe the church has misrepresented the gospel in the past is that people just think about a list of rules. I need to do this, I don't need to do that. So some churches have a dress code, which I find surprising. On our website, I think I said, yes, we have a dress code. You have to wear clothes. That's required, but anything else is not so required. But do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm not so much trying to criticize churches. People do what they do because of what they see about God. So all of our limitations are because of how little we've seen about God. And as God opens that up, we're set free to do more. But the command to obey is simply left in the category of, see, the church is about do's and don'ts. And that so misses the point. It so misses the point. God's call to obey is God saying, I want to save you here. I want to rescue you here. So Monday morning comes, and that employee that always rubs you the wrong way, okay? They don't even have to say something, but they seem to just be able to get under your skin by whatever they do, has started in already. And God says, I want you to worship me here. Or put it differently, I want you to honor me here. So even though this person is talking to you and it sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard, you say, you know what, may the Lord bless you. Maybe internally. You say, you know what? The Lord just bless you. The Lord just bless you. The Lord just bless you. Once he blesses you, you're going to stop being a bother to me. So the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. I am completely in favor of God helping you. So may the Lord bless you. What have you just done? Yes, you could say you've protected your heart, as we wonderfully said, you're babysitting your heart, right? But what else has happened? You have worshiped God. And through it, God saves you. I mean, think about it. The standard you and I are called to live is not just a little bit better than what we're doing now. The standard you and I are called to live is Jesus himself. Okay? He is the model. Now, we need to set aside the various things that says, oh, that's just impossible. There's nobody who's perfect. I'm not talking about being flawless in our behavior. What I'm talking about is he is the template. And if we're aiming for anything less, we've got the wrong aim. Right? Okay, fine. We may not be exactly like him in everything tomorrow, but we keep pressing towards it. Right? As it was Andrew Womack who so helpfully said, to me anyway, right, when I began to listen to his teachings and I was kind of skeptical, he said something that was so helpful. He said, I may not be there yet, but I'm on my way. And that's true. We may not have arrived, and sometimes we judge things only by the perfection that is supposed to be at the end of the goal and don't recognize the value, but I'm on my way. I'm on my way. I'm heading there. I'm not there yet, but but I'm on my way. How about you? Are you just parked saying, that's impossible? So we may not be exactly like Jesus, but we're on our way. And the place where you chose, instead of letting your coworker get under your skin and snapping back at them, and you know what, if you do, God doesn't hold it against you. It's just an opportunity missed. Because you worship God, you are helped. And even though that person may not know it, they begin to be helped. Did you know God listens to you when you say, the Lord bless you? The Lord bless you. And we have examples in our own midst where in addition to our prayers, we have blessed people and we see the change in the course of their life. And they don't even have direct contact with us. Like, they're not in our services. So you saying, in that moment, I'm going to worship the Lord. Although you wouldn't put it that way necessarily. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to put God above what I'm thinking to do here. Your choice to worship has opened a door for salvation to unfold. You with me so far? The call to worship is much more than on Sunday mornings, make sure you raise your hand. As was helpfully said, Sunday mornings should be the culmination of all the worship in the week before. Right? Leading up to it. Could you imagine if our church spent the entire week in our jobs, at our homes, in our responsibilities, worshiping the Lord, and then we got together on a Sunday morning? Up to now, and I admit it, and I don't think I'm wrong about this, I have thought of our times at the beginning of our service as an opportunity for reset. Because I'm so filled with this or that, and people come. I know that we sort of show up and everybody's got, you know, their clothes on, but sometimes getting to the meeting in one piece is a battle, right? All the stuff that goes on before we even get there. And so we finally show up and everybody sees you nice and happy, and they're not aware of the tornado that's blowing inside of you, right? And part of that is because we're not practicing things. Part of that is because we're hated. The devil hates the idea of you getting involved with God. And so sometimes I have viewed this as, okay, now it's time to deliberately hit reset, okay? And there is a very practical, useful thing there. I am going to deliberately say, all the stuff that's going on inside of me is not going to rule me. God is. So it is necessary. It is useful. But could you imagine if we had spent all our days up to that point with that thought, nothing else but God is going to rule me today, and then we got together to sing to him? I think it would open doors for us in our experience of church, of our gatherings together. So God wants to take us there. But I want to emphasize this aspect. God's call to you to worship him, to do what he says in the nitty-gritty, everyday circumstances of life is all about him saving you. Yes, we do right. We are right to say, you know what? We should worship him because he's simply worthy. But can you imagine a non-believer, how do they process that? You should worship the Lord. Why? Because he's simply worthy. I don't even believe he's there. What are you telling me he's worthy for? It's true. He is worthy. He really is. But can you see what God wants is a perception within you growing. He really is worthy. The right thing to do here is to give thanks. You've received the worst news that you've ever received, and your thought is the right thing to do here is to just honor the Lord. That change from I'm supposed to this is the good thing to do is what God is after in us. It is a reflection of salvation. So, not that I think we should compare anybody to anybody else, let alone yourself to anybody. Right? I really think that's a very dangerous way of thinking. I'm not as good as them. That's a nonsensical way of thinking. It's a trap that the devil is laying. Because God has no problem with you, wherever you're at. That's the bigger thing compared to, are you as devout as so-and-so? Where was I going with this? I'm not even going to go further because I don't think that's going to be useful. Instead of comparing ourselves, we just think, I want to worship him now. It opens a door for salvation. It opens a door right there for salvation to unfold. It has to be fruit. That's what God is offering us, right? So I want you then to consider and take up God's call. I think it's an interesting thing that the way God works in our life is not, bang, you're going to do this, but he calls us. He calls us. The book of Leviticus, which if you're not at all familiar with the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were the first part of the revelation of God that was actually written down. It's not that God wasn't talking to people before, but now it was written down. Okay? And there is some interesting things about it. The book called Leviticus is at the very center of that five-book pattern. Pardon? Yeah, the Jews would call those first five books the Torah, right? But Leviticus is in the middle of it, and it's all about how you're going to do your sacrifices, your offerings. When you bring this offering, when you do this offering, it had everything to do with, for the lack of a better way of putting it, I don't think this is the right way, the religious life of the people of God. Okay, you already know why that's a bad way of putting it. But you know what that book in Hebrew is called? It's not called Leviticus. It's called God Called. It's taken from the very first words of the book. And in fact, all of the books in the Torah don't have the names that we have. They call them by the very first words that are in there. In the very first words of Leviticus, having gone through a description of how everything was made and how things got to be the way they are and why they were in Egypt, and then having gone through how God delivered them from Egypt and showed his hand mighty to save them, he then says, God called to them. What was he calling to do? Here's how you get involved with me. Here's how you get involved with me. That's what God is after. People only see you're supposed to worship the Lord. They don't hear God calling them and saying, I got something far better than you can imagine for you. I got stuff that you can't even begin to dream of at this point, but I've got it for you. So come and worship. Start by obeying. So make it your goal, if it hasn't already. And my problem with saying this to you is, it opens the door for condemnation very easily. Yeah, I don't do what I'm supposed to do. Put that aside. Okay? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you're not guilty anymore. Period. End of story. The sentence has been passed. Somebody else took it. You're set free. Period. So God does not look at how well of an obeyer you are. So stop looking at how well of an obeyer you are and just get involved with, I want to obey him fully. Wherever I am, okay, tomorrow I messed up, okay, well then I got the next day. That one messes up, okay, good, I got the next day. He's not holding against me, but I'm going that way. Even if everything I'm doing is keeping me here, I'm going that way. I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I'm going that way. I want to be a person who loves the thought of God getting what he wants in my thoughts, in my body, in my circumstances, in my relationships. I want God to get what he wants. I want to worship him. Okay? So I think that's already an idea that people might have. I hope that you are helped by the Spirit to say, that's a good thing, not a burden. It's not a burden to say, oh, I got to do what God wants. As soon as that is the thought in my mind, I'm being tricked. I'm being tricked. The devil is trying to persuade me not to do what God said. Wasn't that the problem that Adam had? He got tricked into saying, well, God is, the devil basically said, God is holding out on you. What he's told you isn't good. So whenever I think the idea of worshiping him is not the best thing I can do in the moment, I'm being tricked. I'm either not seeing something, I'm being set up, I'm being tricked by my experiences, whatever, I want to worship him right here, right now. That obviously doesn't mean pull out your guitar. It means in this circumstance right now, as I'm driving my car, I want you to have what you want in my heart, in my mind, in my thoughts. I want to do it your way. I want to delight in revering you. I want my reactions to flow from that, Father. So we end in Psalm 139. Here we are. At least the people who are sitting with me, I have spent enough time with you to know that you're sincere in your devotion to the Lord. And I think sincere is important, but it's also overvalued. Sincerity. Okay? Just because you really, really mean to do something doesn't necessarily mean anything, right? we can be sincerely wrong. So sincerity by itself isn't the valuable thing. But to a group of sincere people who already agree that we worship, what could be the problem? How do we move forward? We'll do what the psalmist does in Psalm 139. Father, I think things are great, but if you see that there's a way in me that's actually hurtful, deliver me. That's what the end of Psalm 139 is really saying. Search me, as if God needs to search you. I mean, is the guy really saying, look, okay, I'm letting you finally search me because up to now you haven't been able to? That's not what he's saying. He's acknowledging, I need you to show me what's wrong. Because if I go looking for it, I'll be happy with what I find. And I'll say, oh, everything's great. I don't know why all this is going on, but it's not me. It's not me. So he says, search me. Try me. Sift me. Like, go through me and pull out the thing that's really causing harm. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Of course, we would be right to talk about our ways being offensive to God. But what is God really getting at? This way hurts you. It offends me because it hurts you. Why is sin so horrible to God? Because it hurts the one whom he loves. He doesn't just arbitrarily say, adultery is bad. Nope, don't want that. That's bad. This is good. That's bad. He's not arbitrarily seeing what hoops he can get us to jump through. He hates adultery because of what it does to people. He hates lying because of what it does to people. He hates sin because of what it does to the one he loves. Right? So, when he says, search me, Psalm 139, the very last part of it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. This is not saying you didn't know about all these things. It's more an acknowledgement. You already know. I need to know what you're saying. I need to know what you're seeing here. Because the truth of the matter is, in our sincerity, we can't see where we are tricked. One of the fundamental characteristics about being deceived is that you don't know it. By definition, if you knew you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived. So there can be ways within us, roots within us that have to be unplugged from us, that are causing trouble for us that we can't even see why. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? I'm just telling you what I think. What's wrong with that? Shooting your mouth up is not always the best thing to do, even though it's what you think. And believe it or not, and this is a surprising thing for me, not everybody needs to know what you think. There was a time, again, I'm admitting things. There was a time when, again, out of my sincerity, I thought, if I didn't tell you what I think, I'm not being honest. I'm lying. So I would say things that nobody should say because I felt bad about myself not saying them because I'm not telling you what I really think. Until somebody said, you know, Titus, you do not have to say everything that comes into your mind. And then it was like now I see it like, duh. But at the time, I didn't see it as obvious. And it was like the door opened. I said, oh, that's why God says things like, watch over your mouth and things like that. I don't have to just let it out. But before that, I was like, well, I'm just telling you the truth. I don't want to lie. I don't want to. You do not have to tell everybody everything that you think. It doesn't always help them. That's not to say the same. That's not lying, right? But not everything you think, A, is worth it, worthwhile, B, correct, C, helpful. Don't let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which would give grace to the hearer. So even if you can see somebody doing something wrong, and all you can say is, that's wrong, shut up. I shouldn't put it that harshly. My point is, until you can give grace to the person, don't say anything. Until you can actually help the person, I'm not saying completely ignore it, because I don't think that's right either, but you can simply say, you know, that's not the best way to do anything. Well, why are you saying that? You know what, when I have something more to say to you, I will, but I just want to let you know that there might be a better way of handling all that instead of blowing up. I'm reaching for an example here. My point is, I had to learn, there was a way in me that thought, whatever I comes to my mind, I need to share because I'm not being honest otherwise. That way had to be taken out of me. I was in a hurtful way, and I needed God to put me back in the everlasting way. Search me and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's not like, well, I'm going on the everlasting way anyway, but, you know, do all that stuff anyway. It's, I'm heading in the wrong direction. Get me out of there and put me back where I'm supposed to be going. That's, if we want to be worshipers, that has to be part of our prayer. I think everything is great, Father, but if there's anything in me that offends you, I don't want it there. So please open my eyes to see it. And it is not so much the discovery of every single thing wrong that matters as much as the attitude that says, I want you to get what you want. So if there's anything in me that you don't like, I want it gone too. And God is gracious and kind and compassionate. He doesn't just therefore rip all the thousand things that are wrong in your life out of you. He takes it one step at a time. What he's really after is the heart that wants what he wants. That's what this prayer is expressing. And so I invite you to add that, if you haven't already done it, to your conversation with the Lord. Not, God, I'm going to get this straight. I'm going to get this figured out. Don't you worry. I'll take care of this. I'm not going to do this anymore. That is not salvation. That is not salvation. But rather, Father, I suspect there are things that I'm doing that you don't like. And I'm pretty sure there may be lots of things I'm doing that I don't even know you don't like. But what I want is that everything in me pleases you. Help me. That sets you on course. You've worshipped. You're worshiping. That sets you on course. Okay? We'll wrap up these things next week, I think. And then we'll look forward to diving into what God has next for us. But may the Lord bless you. May the Lord stir you. May the Lord put his finger on things that are hurting you that you need his life, his way in. And may he help you to say, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but yours be done. That's what I want. Amen.